2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. What you're about to hear is God's living and active word. Please listen to it carefully. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray together and seek his help. Our Father, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. We pray that you would change us and mold us and shape us by your truth. We pray as our Savior has prayed. Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We fear that we would sit under your word and not be changed. We fear that we would gaze into the mirror of your law and walk away unchanged. So please, Father, stir up our hearts with zealous love for you, with an earnestness to know you more deeply and to fellowship with you more fully. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been attending King's Cross Church for some time, you will know that we have not been in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been in the book of Daniel, and Pastor Kelly pled with me. Pled might be an overstated way of referring to it. But Daniel chapter 11 is on the war between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, and it's really just about that, and Pastor Kelly wondered at that as a selection for a Advent text. I saw the wisdom and grace in his request, and so we will pick up Daniel, Lord willing, next week and finish it the week after that, but today we are in 2 Corinthians as just a focus on the advent of Jesus Christ. Parenting teaches in many ways the delicacies of language. As a parent, you learn more about the English language or whatever language you speak at home, maybe than you did before. And you learn the nuance and the flavor of things that you just maybe didn't see. And early on, it's the sledding is all right. Your children ask, "What's that?" all the time. Incessantly, every day, whether you're driving or you're in the home, they ask that what-based question. And as a dad, I feel like the fountain of all wisdom. What is that? That is a fire truck. What is that? That is your mother. What is that? That is the dog. And there's just, I mean, you feel like you know a lot of stuff. And then they learn a shorter word that is far more difficult, and that is the word why. And all of a sudden, you don't know anything. Why do we need to eat, Dad? It's enjoyable. Why? I don't know. We do it every day, three times, sometimes more. And they ask why about all these things, and you start to realize as a parent that there is a difference between the what question, which is really driving at the identity or the essence of a thing. But that little tricky question, why, it goes much deeper into like that, the purpose of a thing, the reasons for things, the intentions for things. And so we can even cross that bridge theologically and say that there are texts where the what of the incarnation are beautifully displayed. What happened? Well, he was born in a manger. What happened? A group of shepherds showed up because they saw some angels. What happened? Well, later on, some wise men showed up and they brought him some gifts. What happened? Well, the angelic hosts proclaimed that he would be there. And the what's of Christmas are very easy. But how about the why? Why did he come? Why did he come and be born in a manger and visited by angels and shepherds? And why the wise men? And why the virgin birth? And we could just put why over the entirety of the Christmas story or of the incarnation story and just seek at driving that intention, that purpose, that deeper, what is God doing? J.I. Packer put it beautifully when he said, the key text of the New Testament for interpreting the incarnation is not the bare statement of John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's a what kind of text? It's a good text, but it's a what kind of text? But rather, the key text and the more comprehensive statement is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Here is stated not the fact of the incarnation alone, but its meaning. The taking of manhood by the Son is set before us in a way that shows us how we should set it before ourselves and ever view it, not simply as a marvel of nature, but rather a wonder of grace. So this morning, I want to ask with you that why question of our text. And let the Apostle Paul, in one beautifully concise verse, verse 9, answer that why question of the incarnation. So that one major theme I want us to consider today is simply this: Christ became poor so that his bride might become rich. Christ became poor so that his bride, the church, the saints collective of every tribe, nation, and tongue might become rich. And I want to consider that with you under four headings this morning. If you just look at verse 9, it's so simplistic. It's so easy to consider its pieces that it's really just kind of not fancy to outline whatsoever. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. And so the most natural place to start would be to, as any Bible student, ask ourselves, well, what is the riches of Christ? What are they? So that's our first point this morning, the riches of Christ. If we're going to talk about the rich king who became poor, that the poor bride might become rich, the most logical place to start is, well, how rich was this king? How rich was this one who is born in a manger? Now, the context for the entire chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, we won't get too deeply into it, but Paul is talking to a group of Christians who have promised to give a financial gift to a church back in Jerusalem that is struggling. So saints that live far away are in trouble, they are starving, they are in desperate need, and the generosity of some of the churches here in Asia Minor are just pouring out in generous giving. And Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, who had made a promise, and he's saying, hey, I'm following up on this idea of generosity to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verse 8, he says, now, I don't want to command generosity. I don't want to command that you give, that you would give out of obligation. I want you to give out of love and generosity rather than obligation. And when he considers the idea of giving out of love, or as the overflow of love, the why of the gospel comes right up to the surface of his mind. And he anchors really how we live as Christians with the gospel. And so the gospel, when rightly understood, or when we rightly understand the gospel, should actually transform the entirety of our lives, including, not least of which, is the way we interact as Christians. We ought to be generous people. Notice how he starts it. He appeals to us. He says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine just hearing that as the apostle wrote his letter, and then as that letter would be read to you, and he's appealing to your experience with Christ. He's saying, now, Christian, you have walked with Christ for, some of you, a very short time, some of you a decent amount of time, some of you decades of time. Some of you have walked with Christ longer than others of us have been alive, but each person on that spectrum, you have experience. If you really are a Christian, you know the grace of Christ. And he's not saying you know it abstractly. You had to memorize this in catechism class. You had to commit this to knowledge to pass some tests. No, I don't think he's talking strictly of a intellectual understanding of some concepts. Rather, what he's saying is you have tasted these things. If you're in Christ, you have drunk deeply in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been the recipient of lavish, exorbitant grace that has radically transformed your life. You know these things deeper than head knowledge. It's gone down into your heart and transformed the way that you live. It's the same kind of sentiment that Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 3. He says, you've tasted God is good. You know this. And he says, this knowledge of the grace of Christ that you have, reflect on it for a few brief moments. The rich King, and hoping that Christians would know their Bibles and would pause for a moment to reflect on all that is meant by that short, tiny phrase, he, speaking of Christ, was rich. Before he came to earth and was born a baby in a manger, before all that, he was the rich King. Now, if we were just to back away from the text a little bit and say, well, what do we know from the scriptures about the wealth of Christ, the pre-incarnate wealth of Jesus Christ? We're going to rightly understand the whole push behind this text. We've got to know what that is. Just consider the richness of the power of Christ. We'll look at it under a few different categories. The richness of the power of Christ. Colossians 1:16 and John 1 verse 3 says that it was the Son who created the world. It was the Son that stepped out on the darkness of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and 1:3 and began to speak all into existence. It was the Son who hurled galaxies into existence. It was the Son who set the entire universe and galaxies and stars and solar systems spinning in their orbits and spreading them across the vast sea of nothingness. It was the Son who did that. Would you say he was rich in power? Absolutely, you would say he was rich in power. You'd have to go with the $6 theological word, omnipotent. He had all power. What kind of wealth did the Son have? Well, all power. We let Isaiah 40 inform our minds even further as to what kind of richness of power Christ had before he was born. Isaiah says the oceans of the world were measured out by Christ in the hollow portion of his hand. That he spread the Atlantic and the Pacific and all the other oceans as though they were drops of water. Isaiah 40 says that when he measured off the heavens, he used the span, a measurement for rather small projects, not even a cubit. He just used his little finger and his thumb to measure them off. When you wade the mountains, that as you all know, I love to go and climb and enjoy and get lost in them for a little while. It says that he, like you would measure out dough, he used a scale and he just ladled out a little bit and called it the Himalayas. A little bit more, and the Cascades or the Rockies or the Andes. And he just, as though it were nothing to him, he was so rich in power, it was nothing to him. Isaiah 40 says that the stars, the expanse of the heavens, are like his curtain. He decorates his throne with them. He would open the curtains in the morning. He opened the curtains of the universe and spread stars around his chamber. In fact, all of man's might, as much as we tout our technological and scientific advances, as we boast on how far we can see into the cosmos, we can't even see the fringes of the universe. And he spoke, and it was done. As though it were nothing to him. Does the Son of Man have power? Yes. Was he rich in power? Absolutely, unrivaledly rich in power. Let's consider the richness of his rule. It's not just that he's the creator, but he's the King of Kings. He's the rich king, as I would call him in this text. How does the Bible describe the richness of his rule? Well, if we take Isaiah chapter 6 and let that inform our minds and our hearts and show us a glimpse of Christ before he was incarnate, a glimpse of the rich king before he was poor, we would see him enthroned on an elevated throne, and above him and around him, surrounding him, would be angelic choirs of seraphim singing back and forth for an eternity. So this king is such a ruler that his throne towers above all other thrones, and he has had ringing in his ears for all time the angelic host singing holy, and then the other group says holy, and then the other group says holy, and that's kind of been the mode of operations since at least he made seraphim. He has been ruling and reigning all that is, and there's no throne like his throne. Isaiah said his regal robe is so great, it actually fills the entirety of the temple from which he rules. When Moses got a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ in Exodus 24, verse 10, he lifted his eyes and saw, as it were, the feet of him who sat enthroned, and he dared not look any further. And he said, and all that he records is that I saw his feet, and his feet were on just this sea of sapphire stone as clear as heaven for clarity. He dared not look any further. That's the kind of richness of rule that this king has. Psalm 97 describes kind of the way that this king is clothed. He says that the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation stones of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries. His lightnings light up the world. The world sees but a portion of it, and the world trembles at it. Isaiah 40 says this king is so rich in his rule that he's seated above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers to him. Isaiah 40 continues, says the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are considered as nothing, less than nothing, and emptiness. I would ask you, is this king rich in his rule? You'd have to say yes. Like that there would be no king as rich as this king. Not in power, there would be no king richer than this king in the richness of his rule. And I'll just throw a third category, we'll add a fourth a little bit later. A third category is there been a richer king with regards to the company that he keeps? You'd say, well, you've already mentioned the angels. You seem to be doubling back a bit on that. No, I'm not talking about the comforts of the angelic hosts. Oh, that's not insignificant. I'm talking about the company that he kept within the Trinity. That for all time, this king, this son, only knew the perfect, unhindered communion of the Godhead for all time. And if we were allowed to travel back through time before there was time, if that's not weird enough, if we could go that way with regards to eternity and somehow see the communion that he had with the Father and the Spirit, we would see him dwelling in the deepest ocean of the Father's company and the Spirit's company, of the Father's love and of the Spirit's love. And you could, if you wanted to use a bit more poetic language to describe what that would be like, you would say that the Son bathed, as it were, in the warm light of his Father's favor forever that way. And he never knew otherwise. Is that rich company, I would ask you, unparalleled? Did he ever know a lack of relationship? I mean, did he ever say, I'm getting lonely, I think I'll make humans, that'll make it better? No, that's not what he thought at all. He was perfectly satisfied within the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, each in perfect love, unity, and fellowship. He was never needy. He didn't ever know loneliness. Was he rich in company? Yes, he was. And then fourthly, under this category, would say, in fact, just in broad brushstrokes, he was rich in every category. He was rich in every category. He had no needs and no wants. Isaiah 40, verse 14 says, with whom did I consult? Who made me understand? Who taught me the path of justice and taught me knowledge and showed me the way of understanding? The idea is, I've never needed a counselor. I've never needed wisdom. I've never lacked in knowledge. I've never so much of felt the fringes of want. He is the all-wise, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-present, holy, righteous, just God of the universe, who needed no counsel. The great Charles Spurgeon put it like this in speaking from Christ's perspective on the richness of his state. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Mine are hidden the treasures of gold. Mine are the pearls that the diver cannot even reach. Mine are every precious thing the earth has ever seen. Spurgeon continues, the Lord Jesus Christ might have said, I can stretch my scepter from the east even unto the west, and all is mine. The whole of this world and yon worlds that glitter in far off space, all are mine. The immitigable expanse of unmeasured space, filled as it is with worlds that I have made, all this is mine. Fly upwards. You cannot reach the summit of the hill of my dominions. Dive downward. You cannot enter into the innermost depths of my sway. From the highest throne in glory to the lowest pit of hell, all is mine, and without exception. That's the richness of the King. We've not even touched the 1% of it. That's the King. When it says in verse 9, he was rich, that and much more is what we would use to describe that wealth. This King, though rich, the text says, became poor. And so we'll consider secondly this morning the poverty of Christ. And now we've entered into not his pre-incarnate wealth or glory or riches. We are now talking about his poverty, in that when he came into the world and was incarnate, when he did tabernacle among us, when he did was born in a manger, visited by shepherds, praised by angels, received by Mary and Joseph. We're talking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is meant by the poverty of Christ? He who was rich, yet for your sake, became poor. So in contrast to the wealth that he had before he came, what was the poverty that he had when he came? Now, friends, I would tell you, had Christ been born to parents on the earth that had the highest pedigree, if he had been wrapped in the finest that the of silk that the world had to offer, if he slept in the finest room of the greatest palace on the earth, and he was lullabied, I'm not even sure if that's a legitimate use of that word, but you know what I mean. If the greatest orchestra by the greatest musicians playing the best instruments were that music that ushered him into sleep, that would have been a condescension from where he started. If that were the case, that would have been the greatest condescension we ever would have dared to imagine. But he wasn't born to the greatest parents. He was born to paupers. He wasn't wrapped in silk. He was wrapped in just strips of cloth that poor people use to wrap their babies in. He didn't sleep in the greatest of palaces, in the greatest room of the palace. He was laid in a trough he shared with the animals and their food. He wasn't lullabied to sleep by the sound of the greatest orchestra. He was in the din of just the, I know we say it was a silent night. It would have been noisy with that many animals around. We'll just correct that right now. He would have heard the bellowing of cows and sheep and goats, which make some of the most awful sounds. As a recovering goat farmer, I could tell you that's awful. That's the kind of condescension we're talking about. When we say he became poor, friends, we're not just using flowery language. He really, really tasted a poverty, just in worldly speaking, that we've never tasted. As one old hymn puts it, it says, "He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor." The word used in this text that Paul selects for the word poor is one of the strongest he could have chosen. It means beggarly. He was beggarly poor. He was the word for poor you would use when you passed people who begged for money along the roadside. That's the word he used to describe the poverty of Christ. That the one who went from measuring oceans in the palm of his hand, sat by a well and a Samaritan woman and didn't so much as have a jar to drop down and get water out. He who created the stars to be the curtains of his chambers, he said, had nowhere to lay his head. He who the psalm says rides a cherub when he wants to go somewhere, had not even an animal to carry him up and down the land of Israel. He whose ears heard angelic praises heard the cursing and slander of men lying of him to his face. That is quite an exchange. To go from seraphim choirs to men uttering lies without even the decency to wait for your back to be turned. That's the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was clothed in majesty and wrapped in fire and darkness had but one set of clothes. He who wrapped himself in the glory of the heavens in John 13 wore a servant's towel and washed a betrayer's feet. If you could see Christ in Isaiah 6 upon his throne, and then consider him in the wilderness, alone, starving, and being afflicted by the slithery words of the serpent, you would say, what poverty has this one come into? He who, when he was in, I believe it's the book of Matthew, said he could at a moment's notice call 12 legions of angels to come as his own bodyguard. The 12 legions that are his bodyguard is now surrounded by 12 bumbling buffoons whose only military victory was part of one servant's ear. That's the poverty that he came to. You might say, well, that's just unspeakable, the level of condescension. Well, no. Those were but the small things. Consider his fellowship. No longer does he bask in his Father's fellowship as he did in heaven. Now, if he wants to speak to his Father, it's not face to face as he was in heaven, where he never saw the sun set on the light of his countenance. Now he goes out into the darkness and the wilderness to, in prayer, pour his heart out. That the fellowship he had before then was never interrupted, and now he must go away into the wilderness and under the cover of darkness to speak to his Father. His poverty in this regard, in speaking to his relationships, is probably the greatest condescension. When he said on the cross, or the words he said on the cross, just show us the vast fall, as it were. The one who once bathed in the Father's love is now drowned in the Father's wrath for our sin. The one who only knew favor is now drowned by wrath. He who is rich has become poor. And at the bottom of this poverty on the cross, at the peak of the tidal swell that was the wrath of God, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I ask you, was Christ poor more than any man ever was? No man has suffered that much wrath. Even those in hell suffer merely for their own sins. He suffered for the sins of all of his people. Every last ounce of wrath that you and I and all the bride of Christ deserve was laid on him. Was he poor? More than we could ever imagine, though given 1,000 lifetimes and 10,000 lifetimes to try. He who was rich became poor. There's a understood aspect of this verse, if you look at it. He was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that you... Now, there's an understood phrase that Paul knows you will supply. So that you, who are poor, might become rich. If you were rich already, you wouldn't need to be made more rich. And so it's quite implied in the text, so that you who were poor might become rich. So for a third aspect this morning, I just want to briefly ask the question, well, what is the poverty of his people? What was our poverty? What was our state? If we talked about his state of richness before he was made poor, well, let's consider just for a moment our state of poverty before we consider that he has made us rich. It just seems natural, seems reasonable. How does the Bible describe you and I before the saving work of Christ irresistibly, graciously comes crashing into our life, quite contrary to our wills and wants and desires? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in sin and trespass, that we were rotting corpses in sin, that we had a love obsession, a love affair with sin and death. We loved sin. We drank it down. Ephesians 2 says that not only were we spiritually corpses, but that our spiritual father, as it were, was the devil. And we followed after him, and we played by all the rules of the world. So the system that the devil rules over, the world, we played that game by those rules. We loved sin. We were rebels against God, and we took orders from Satan. So much so that Ephesians 2 says that we are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Just like a child's goal is to mature and grow into a mature man or a mature woman, Paul says you were like infants in sin. And your mature manhood, when you grew into the thing to which you were growing, it was God's wrath, or the object of God's wrath. Paul says, you want to talk about your state? You want to talk about your poverty? You were in a state where there was nothing you could do to save yourself. It's not like we were idly standing by and not pursuing the Lord. No, rather we were running away from him and our hearts were perpetually hating him. Romans 3 goes a little further and says, you want to talk about the poverty that you were in? Paul says, there's not even one of you who is righteous. Not one who understands, not even one who would begin to seek after God. All have turned away. Together you've become worthless. No one does good. Don't be deceived, not even one. Our throats were an open grave. Our tongues full of deceit. The venom of asps were in our lips. Our mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet ran to shed blood. Our path is filled with ruin and misery. The way of peace, we are strangers too. And there was no fear of God before our eyes. If you just want to take the summary statement of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, every intention and thought of our heart was evil continuously before God. What was our poverty before the gospel came to us? Irreparably, by our own efforts, lost and dying in sin, dead in sin, rotting in sin. And if you're in Christ this morning, you know what that was like. You have memories of what that was like. And if you're not in Christ here this morning, you're probably trying to say, well, I'm not that bad. You don't know me. I would encourage you, friend, to consider with new eyes your life. That's the state that we were in. We come to that point in the text where we just wrestle with our own fallenness, our own utter and total depravity. And I feel like we're kind of forced to ask the question that was asked in Ezekiel verse 37. And we just look at, you remember the scene, the Lord takes Ezekiel to a valley filled with corpses. And there's just this question that seems really obvious to everyone, maybe except Ezekiel. But the Lord asks Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Is there any hope for one in that state of poverty, spiritually speaking? And Ezekiel, as well as us, no, outside of you, Lord, no. And so he says, Lord, only you can know that. Thankfully, the answer that is supplied to us in the gospel is a resounding, yes, they can live again. But only because a rich king was made poor so that poor like us could be made rich by him. The answer that is supplied in the gospel, when with honest eyes we look at our spiritual state before God, We can't say that I'm struggling to swim and I need a life preserver. We can't say I've made a few bad decisions. I need a little bump to make some good. No. We are active rebels against God. And God in his grace comes and grabs us by the back of the neck and saves us. And so fourthly, I want to consider the richness of the saints. The rich king became poor so that the poor might become rich. So friends, we've considered the depths from which Christ, when Christ came to us, how he found us. Well, to what heights has he then raised us? What is that wealth that Christ has raised the sinner to? What is that position where he came and took people like you and me and people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who were sin-ruined and dead in their sin, and he takes them and he puts them in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that height of wealth that Christ in the gospel moves us to? Ephesians chapter 2 again, he says that God in Christ made us alive together with Christ, and that it's by his grace we've been saved and we've been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. That throne that Isaiah saw, to which the Son of Man has now come back in his ascension, Paul says, you want to talk about where God has raised you? In Christ, he's put you there with him. He has seated you with the Son of Man as he rules and reigns from heaven. Because we're united to Christ, we are with him on his throne. Christ says this in the book of Revelation, you will share with me as I sit with my Father on his throne, you will sit with me on mine. If you want to take Ephesians chapter 1, it's just the summary statement of it. Blessed be our God and Father, who has blessed us in Christ with a few spiritual blessings. Or with many spiritual blessings. The text says neither of those. With every spiritual blessing. And the picture that Paul is showing us in Ephesians chapter 1 is it's like Christ takes us by the hand and draws us near to the treasury house of his Father and of him and of the Spirit. And he opens the door and says, I hold nothing back. All of this I will lavish on you based on nothing you've done to deserve it. In fact, in spite of what you did deserve, I lavish you with every spiritual blessing. Now, either Paul is lying, or we can't even begin to imagine the wealth that Christ has lavished on us in the gospel. I'm going to go for the latter. He's lavished us with every spiritual blessing. I don't for a minute think Paul is lying. The gospel makes sinners into saints, or what the Bible would say, holy ones, people washed. He takes people who are sin-stained and guilt-ridden, and he cleanses them of their sin. He washes them white as snow. In the gospel, he takes our heart of stone that if it had any thoughts was just hatred perpetually towards God. He takes out the heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us new desires and new wants and new affections where we can for the first time begin to love him, begin to long for him, begin to follow after him. That's the wealth to which he's raised us. He's taken children of wrath and sons of disobedience and made them sons and daughters of the Most High God, co-inheritors with Christ, adopted into the very family of God. He took people who deserved hell, and now somehow in the gospel, we deserve, and not based on our own merits, don't hear me misspeak, we deserve, because of what Christ has done, the inheritance that is ours. Not based on us, but based on the efforts in life and actions of another, based on Christ. He's given us the Spirit's groanings and help. He's given us the Son's intercession and merits. He's given us the Father's love and listening ear. He's held nothing back. He really has opened the treasury door and lavished on beggars like us, the wealth of heaven that is ours in the gospel. And one day, as John says it, the Father will set on the head of each of his children the crown of his favor, give them a white stone with a name written on it that only the one who receives it knows. And we will begin to taste and never stop tasting that light of fellowship from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll begin to bathe in the favor and the love of God. And that will, once begun, never stop. I ask you, is that richness? Is that wealth? Absolutely. Beyond anything we could ever, ever, ever imagine. And those are just brief introductory statements. That's to say nothing on what he's given us in the riches of the church, the fellowship of brothers and sisters, the ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer, the gifts of the Spirit. That's to say nothing of all of the other wealth that he lavishes on us daily. And Paul makes an argument where he says, if he did all of that while you were his enemies, imagine what he will do now that you are his son and his daughter. He made him, though he was rich, poor, so that you who were poor might become rich. Why did God do what he did? You know, the easy answer is, well, for his own glory, certainly so. But Paul's emphasis in this chapter is that if we understand the what of the gospel and all that has happened in the incarnation, and then we examine the why of it, it was to redeem sin-ruined men and women of every tribe, nation, and tongue, and to raise them to such unimaginable heights that for all eternity, every boasting mouth will be shut, and we will stand, as it were, as just perpetual indicators of God's mercy. The cosmos would gaze on the church and just say, nothing that she did deserved that. She's a trophy of grace. She really glorifies God in just what she's received. Friends, this truth that I'm trying with feeble words to explain, we've not seen it before. We really haven't. Did God do this with the angel? Well, he hasn't. In fact, 1 Peter says that the events of salvation, the events of the gospel are such that they are things that angels longed to look at. That this condescension of that rich king to his poverty so that people of our poverty might be brought up to such exaltation or wealth, that whole thing, angels stand like mouths open at because it's unimaginable. And I'll burden you with one more longer quote from Charles Spurgeon because I just simply couldn't begin to improve on it. He said, "Oh, how surprised the angels were when they were first informed that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Light and Majesty, intended to shroud himself in clay and become a baby and live and die. We know not how it was first mentioned to the angels. But when the rumor first began to get afloat among the sacred hosts, you may imagine what strange wonderment there was. What? Is it true that he whose crown is adorned with stars would lay that crown aside? What? Was it certain that he about whose shoulders are cast the purple of the universe would become a man dressed in a peasant's garment? Could it be true that he who was everlasting and immortal would one day be nailed to a cross?" Yes, it's all true. And he did it for his own glory and the good of his people. That is too marvelous, too incomprehensible, too unfathomable for us to get our arms around. But that's what he's done. That's what he's done. And that gift is freely offered to all who call on his name. To every person who draws breath, the gospel is preached. Trust this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, this rich king who became poor so that poor sinners like us might be rich. It doesn't matter what family you are from, what nation you're from, what language you speak, the color of your skin, where you find yourself on the social or economic stratas of the world, what your intellect is or isn't, what your gifts are or are not, this gospel is freely preached to all who will call on his name. What impact should that have on us? I have two thoughts. How could we say that we believe these things and not zealously worship this king? Like, how can we even remotely say that we, I in general believe that what was said this morning is more or less true? How could we not, with loud, zealous voices and hearts, proclaim week in, week out, day in, day out, moment by moment, the excellencies of this king? That should be our response. When we have a king this great, suddenly the idea of why it is that we would take up our cross daily to follow after him begins to make some sense. I would rather follow that one with a cross on my back than follow any other person with all the comforts and wealth of the world. I would rather spend my day serving that king in his kingdom, though it is agonizingly difficult in this life. I would rather do that because of the quality of his person and his character than follow any other person and all the blessings and benefits and favors that they might tempt me to pursue. A life of worship and adoring of that king. That should be how his people respond. There's a second point, and it's actually the original intent of Paul in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We ought to be generous with one another. If I look at you and you look at me and we both have a general understanding, you're a sinner that was saved by God's grace. And I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. And you're not better than me, and I'm certainly not better than you. What kind of generosity, love, and warm Christian embrace ought to be found among God's people? Wouldn't that deal death blows to divisiveness in the church? Wouldn't that mortify schisms, harsh words with one another, judgmental glances or stares? Wouldn't that begin to create a community of people that just said, you know what, we are all beneficiaries of God's grace, and I didn't deserve it any more or less than you did. We're all undeserving sinners who've been cleansed by the same blood, given the same spirit as the first fruits of our inheritance. We ought to deal lavishly with one another. Why? He's dealt lavishly with us. Are we going to be the slave who was forgiven the massive debt only to go out and choke the servant who owed us a little? May it never be. A right understanding of the gospel ought to transform our lives into lives that are zealously lived in worship of this king. It ought to be the bedrock that there should be no divisiveness among us, but just generosity and love for one another. A people willing to weep with those who weep, a people who rejoice with those who rejoice. People who don't let the petty small things of the world hinder what we share in Christ. That's the effect that the incarnation and the gospel ought to have on us. Let's pray. Father, your word is true, and your mercy abounding. What can we say in light of all that you've done? Forgive us for losing sight of these things. We confess together we have pursued our own kingdoms and chased after the comforts of this world. Lord, please capture our hearts and our minds and our wills for you. You deserve every breath, word, thought, action, and motive of your people. Not to earn your favor. We are already the objects of your favor. but it's a life of thanksgiving for what you've done. Father, help us not to try to earn your favor that we've already received, but help us to rejoice that we have received it and live accordingly. Father, may this generosity of the gospel permeate our hearts, that we would be generous to one another, that we would be loving to one another, that we would serve one another because you have been generous to us. You have served and continue to serve us. Father, work these things in our hearts, we pray. In our Savior's great and in his mighty name do we ask it. Amen.